Amen.
Okay, thank you. All right. So question number one for Calvinists, what's the difference between election and salvation? Now, the reason that's important is that even Calvinists agree we're saved by faith. In fact, isn't that the most important doctrine to Luther and to Calvin and to Zwingli? All right, but if we accept the Calvinist interpretation of Romans 8, then when God foreknows, he also predestines. That he, by necessity, will call us, and by necessity, will put faith into us so that we'll be saved and then we'll be glorified. And they believe any choice we make to believe is only given to us. So, according to Calvinists, we're the objects of faith and not the subject of faith. Reading from one of the important, they have all these creeds, many creeds. One of the Calvinist creeds is the Canons of Dort. Faith is therefore to be considered as a gift of God, not on the count of its being offered by God to man, to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. He produces both the will to believe and the act of believing. Then why would God call us to repent and believe? Doesn't really make much sense. So Calvinists believe, in quotes, that faith is necessary for salvation, but not for election. In other words, God elects us not because of our faith, obviously. He elects us because, I don't know, he flipped a coin or something, I guess. I don't know what he did. He just elected us just because. And he just wanted to send some people to hell. So, in fact, he wanted most of them to go there for some reason. That's, who are we to talk back to God? So our election is not based on our faith. All right? And if our election determines our salvation, then our salvation is not based on faith. So what's their answer to that? Well, actually, in my opinion, they have no answer to that. Here's a modern Calvinist quote. He says, a man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he's saved. Well, there's somebody being honest about it. You got that? A man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he's saved. And then what about Acts 16:31 and many other passages? You can read those. I'm not going to take the time there. So if we are saved by us believing, then we are saving ourselves. They're saying, if we could choose to believe, then belief would be a work. And then we'd be saving ourselves. Of course, they're ignoring John 6, where they ask Jesus, what work do we need to do to be saved? And he says, the works of God are to believe in him. So here's the proposition, that if you put your faith in God, because you chose to, then you're saving yourself. To that I say utter nonsense. What they're saying is there are no conditions on salvation. All right? So let's say a man is in a burning building, okay? A man is in a burning building, and, you know, he's up on an upper floor, and there's people down there, and they got a blanket, and they're saying, jump, and they say, please, and it's getting worse, he's choking, and, you know, they got there, and finally he jumps, and they save him. All right, did he save himself by jumping? No, jumping alone would not get you saved. Jumping alone, you die, all right? Jumping kills you. He didn't save himself. It's the people on the ground who saved him. All right, what if he hadn't jumped out of the building? Then he wouldn't have been saved. To say that because God saves us through our faith means we're saving ourselves by having faith is kind of like saying the guy saved himself by jumping out of the building, which is nonsense. All right? And basically what they're saying is God's gift is unconditional. Where does it say that in the Bible? I never saw that in my Bible. So what if the guy had not jumped? So they'll say, but if we're saved when we're baptized, when we put our faith in Him, then we are earning our salvation. That's not true. Watch this. Okay. All right. I got $100 for you. All right. Now, does he have the $100 right now?
No.
Why not? All right, go ahead. All right, go ahead. Go ahead. All right. All right, now he has it. Now, did he earn that $100?
No.
Did he do anything to earn that $100? No, they give it back to me right away. Right. Thank you. All right, the fact that he had to take it does not mean he earned it. This is not sensible. It sounds logical, but the only reason it, let me say this carefully. The only reason it sounds logical is because you've already assumed TULIP. If you assume TULIP, it all makes sense, but not really, because the only reason it makes sense is because you assumed it. You know, if you assume something and then you prove it by assuming it, that's not proof of anything. Right, and so, anyway, that's one way of illustrating it. All right, does the let me see. So Calvinists insist that the receiving the gift is not an act of the recipient, but it is an act of the recipient. It's a gift of the giver, but it's received. All right, in Acts 2:36-39, after being convicted of their sin, the people say, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Nothing. Because you're already elected." All right? Nothing. No. He says, "Repent and be baptized." You know, the gift is free, but there are strings attached. All right, that's just the way it is. There are strings attached. We will receive our salvation if we hold firmly to an end. Does that mean our holding firmly saves us? No, that's not common sense. All right, none of us claim to be saved by believing. Nobody says that. They claim we're saying that. But who are they to tell us what we're thinking? As if we're trusting in our own belief. Now, I suppose if you are trusting in your belief rather than God, then maybe you're not saved. I don't know. All right? You know, we bring nothing to the cross. We know that. We understand that. Nobody claims to be saved because they trusted in God. But we do claim that if we don't trust in God, we won't be saved. And trusting is something you do. I mean, I'm sorry, but somebody can't give you trust. That doesn't even make sense. So we say, look, I'm not trusting in my faith to be saved. And the Calvinist says, yes, you are. And I say, no, I'm not. And they say, yes, you are. And I say, no, I'm not. All right, fine. Does the evangelical Christian have a right to tell you that you're viewing your faith as sufficient for salvation? I don't think they have a right to do that. By the way, I have seen one illustration that explains how we could get the gift without receiving it, all right? And Calvinists have actually used this illustration. The illustration is it's like somebody in a coma getting a transfusion. In that case, the person in a coma obviously is not doing anything, and yet they're receiving the transfusion that saves them. There's their illustration. But what's the assumption? That they're in a coma. So the assumption here is spiritually we're in a coma. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to prove that we're in a coma spiritually. And they're starting by assuming we're in a coma spiritually. See what I'm saying? In other words, that we cannot respond to God. It's impossible. So, you know, they don't like my jumping out of the window example. They don't like my taking the $100 example, which is a reasonable example. So they come up with the bizarre example of the person who's in a coma and receiving the infusion. And I'll agree that person receives the infusion with nothing on their part. But again, the implication is that spiritually we're in a coma. But they're trying to prove that circular reasoning, and that's what Calvinists always come back to in trying to prove that there's no strings attached. The bottom line is there are strings attached. These are pretty easy strings. We simply have to accept it. How? By repenting and being baptized, obviously. That's taught in the Bible. This thing just a lost power. We're having a battery problem in all kinds of places. Okay, great. Question number two for a Calvinist. Why do we exist? And why did God put the tree in the garden? Question number two for a Calvinist. Why do we exist and why did God put the tree in the garden? According to Calvinists, we exist, most of us, because God wanted us to go to hell. I don't see any indication of that in the Bible. And why did God put the tree in the garden? So that he could send us to hell. Seriously. The Bible says God doesn't tempt anyone. And anyone who is tempted and then gets into sin, don't blame God for that. So Calvinists believe that the reason most of us were created was so that God could hate us and send us to hell. That's not in my Bible. And Calvinists believe the reason God put the tree in the garden was to essentially give him a reason to send us to hell. But I believe that love gives a choice. Okay, question number three for a Calvinist. Why are the lost not saved? Are they not saved because of their sin? I believe those who are not saved are not saved because of their sin. But according to a Calvinist, why are the lost not saved? The Calvinist says because God chose them to not be saved. All right, that means that God does not want most of us to be saved. The clear implication of Calvinism, I believe unmistakable, is that most of us, God doesn't want to be saved. But what does it say in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4? God wants all men to be saved. So it's two options. Either God wanted all men to be saved, or he didn't want all men to be saved. So those who are not saved, why are they not saved? Biblical answer is because of sin. The wages of sin are death. But according to Calvinism, we're not lost because of our sin. We sin because we're lost. That is not biblical, folks. And again, when you're talking to a pre-Jesus jar person, they do not agree that this is what they think, but I'm telling you, it is what they think. It is what they think. They think that if you do anything in order to be saved, you're denying the grace of Jesus Christ. But that's not true. Okay? Question number four for a Calvinist. Why do we love God? According to Calvinism, the reason we love God is because God made us love him. All right? Can you make somebody love you? But according to Calvinists, the reason we love God is because he made us do it. What kind of love is that? Forced love is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. There's no such thing as jumbo. Well, actually, there is, but you know, that's a joke. Joke. Jumbo shrimp. Jumbo shrimp. But according to Calvinists, the reason we love God is because he chose to make us love God. Now, I believe the reason we love God is because he first loved us. But that is inconsistent with Calvinism. It is not true if Calvinists are correct. I believe God took a great risk when he created us. You're saying he foreknows. The fact that God foreknows who will and will not be lost doesn't change the fact that it hurts him. Look in Genesis, is it 6 or 7? God was in tears. He was sorrowful to the possible extreme. Why? Because men were sinning all the time, and it hurt him. But that doesn't make sense in Calvinism, because in Calvinism, God took no risk at all. There was zero risk, absolutely none. No risk, right? It's all pre-decided. All right, question number 5 for a Calvinist. We're going through this pretty quickly. Were Adam and Eve free to choose to eat from the tree or not? Now, it depends on if you're a super lapsarian or infra lapsarian, but never mind all that. All right, forget all that. All right. And, of course, when you read the account there in Genesis 3, it's pretty obvious that they're choosing, right? So what they'll say is, yes. Yes. They chose. They had a choice. So why do we not have a choice then? Where in the Bible does it say that they had a choice and we do not? Can you show me a scripture that says that we lost our ability to choose when Adam sinned? Is there a verse that even suggests this? Question number 6 for Calvinists. What about little babies? That's a big problem for Calvinists. What about little babies? Now, most Calvinists never thought about this, all right? But we should help them to think about this. So what I'm talking about is the average Christian out there, you know, who believe that, you know, that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, that you pray Jesus into your heart, and once you pray Jesus into your heart, you're going to heaven no matter what, which is all, that's the majority of Christians, in quotes, you bump into. So what about babies? If our salvation is determined by God's choice, not by ours. What about babies? Now, there are a few Calvinists that will say, if a baby, like, in fact, even remember Augustine even said, babies who are born not baptized go to hell. At least he's honest. At least he's honest. All right? Because, again, salvation is by faith. Luther tried to sneak around this by saying when you baptize a baby, it gives them a kind of faith, but he couldn't define it. It was totally squishy. And if you'd sat down and had a discussion, I don't know how he would have defended that. All right, so what happens to babies? What if they're not baptized? Assuming you teach infant baptism. Now, we don't teach infant baptism, so you can't trick a Baptist who believe in adult baptism. Now, the typical trained Calvinist will say, the elect babies are saved, and the unelected babies are not. Now, no one will ever say that, all right? Unless they've been immersed in Calvinism, nobody will ever say that. No, they'll never, ever say that. All right, well then, what about the unelect babies then? You know, what about the unelect babies? So you put them in a corner. They got to come up with something. So what they'll say is, well, unelect babies never die until they're accountable. And then they sin, and then they go to hell. All right, because they don't have the courage of their conviction that says you're born with original sin, and if you're too young to have faith, then just flat out go to hell. Because, I mean, logically, anybody who believes in once saved, always saved also believes that all babies go to hell. Logically. If you believe in once saved, always saved, you believe that all babies go to hell. Now, nobody will ever say that. So then, all right, fine. So there's two groups, those who God has chosen, those who God has not chosen. If you're chosen, that's awesome. You know, irresistible grace and, once saved, always saved, that's awesome. But what if you don't have, what if you're not in that group and you're a baby? All right, that's a good question. All right, let me see. If limited atonement is true, then how do you explain these passages? So limited atonement. Let's see here. Limited atonement. All right. In Luke 2:10, the angel said, "We have good news of great joy that will be for the elect." We have good news of great joy to those that God predetermined and foreknew and therefore called, justified, and glorified. What did he say? We have good news of great joy for all the people. Not according to Calvinists. Only the irresistibly drawn and perpetually saved. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For we are convinced that one died for the elect. That one died for the 3%. My Bible says one died for all. And how you could believe once saved, always saved, because again, once saved, always saved means God chooses you to have faith. And if he doesn't choose you to have faith, then you go to hell. All right? And therefore, we are convinced that one died for, the ones that God gave faith to. For the ones that God didn't give faith to, I guess he didn't die for them, logically anyway. All right. John 12:32. How many of these do we need? Is three enough? How about 10? How about 27? I mean, how many do you need? Jesus said, "But when I am lifted up, I will draw the foreordained preconditioned elect to myself." No, Jesus said, "I will draw all men to myself." Titus 2:11. For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to a few people, if they're lucky, but only if God chooses them. Otherwise, God's grace does not apply to them, and salvation is not brought. Oh, wait. For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men and women. Don't worry about that. In Greek, men means men and women, okay? You know the translation where they say men and women? You know that one? Which is that, the new NIV or something like that? People get offended by that. Don't get offended by that, because that's what the Greek word means. All right? So, people get offended. Oh, they're adding. They're not adding to the Bible. When it says he died for all men, he means all men and women. That's what he means. So if you translate it that way, that's not a bad translation. That's what it means. And it's just a matter of language. Now, 50 years ago, men in English meant people. Now, in English, men means men most of the time. So if you translate it as men and women, I say go for it. Come on, let's chill out a little bit. Men, it's only the men who say that, right? The women don't say that. It's only the men who say that, right? You misogynistic men, stop that. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 3-6, God desires a few men to be saved. The rest he hopes will go to hell. In fact, not hope, he knows, because he tells them and he sends them there. All right, if that's not enough, Hebrews 2:9, Revelation 22:17, 1 John 4:14, 2 Peter 3:9, the number of scriptures that prove total depravity and limited atonement wrong are so many. Now, here's the thing. We could get into a scripture contest if you want. Right? You got a scripture contest. But let me kind of summarize this scripture contest, which is not a contest. All right. There are a number of passages which could, in principle, out of context, be interpreted either way. And then there are hundreds, I would say thousands of passages that absolutely cannot be interpreted either way. So what do the Calvinists do? They tried out the ones that could be interpreted either way, and that's the end of the story. What kind of argument is that? So why does anybody believe in this? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, because if you believe in irresistible grace, once saved, always saved, then, man, raise your hand, you're saved, done. Repentance, not important. Going to church, optional. Discipleship, that's only for the super Christians. That's why this is popular for most. For others, it's popular because it's logical. All right? And, and so if people are hearing this stuff, we need to inoculate them against it. We need to inoculate them against it by making it very, very clear. All right, now last question for Calvinists. I've got a couple more points, but this is the last of my questions for Calvinists. If God is love and God is just, and everything God has made is good, then how do you explain that God could be good, loving, and just, and yet predestined the mass majority to hell? I mean, that, you know, that's to me, that's problematic, because God is just, and the Calvinist absolutely agrees that God is totally just. And they also agree that God is love, right? Because it says that in the Bible. And they believe also in Genesis 1:31 that everything that God made is good. In fact, everything God made is very good. So everything God made is very good, number one. God is just and God is loving. So how do you explain then that God predestined the vast majority of humans to go to hell? You know, good luck with that one. All right, Luther said, this is a great quote. Luther said, this is the highest degree of faith to believe that he's merciful to the very one who saves so few and damns so many. I agree. That takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe that God is merciful to a few and damns almost all of them. That takes a lot of faith. But luckily, we don't need any faith to believe that because it's a lie. All right? All right. Now, next is answering proof texts. We're almost done. We got, you know, 15 minutes, and then we'll 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll do some question and answer. All right. So we're going to look at a few Calvinist proof texts. All right. And these are the ones they trot out. We've probably seen over half of the Calvinist proof texts already. All right. But these are a few others you should at least be aware of and be prepared to answer. All right. What about Exodus 20, verse 4? Let's read that. Exodus 20, verse 4. And you got to admit, they do have a few verses. Verse 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth below, or the waters below, sorry. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So here is a proof text for original sin. That God brings punishment on the children for the sin of the father down to the fourth generation. All right, now, here's a general rule. If you have two passages that seem to contradict, a good idea is to ask which is the more fundamentally true. For example, let's go change the subject. You see, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace through works. That's my Freudian slip. You know, that's what they would say. You know, secretly, that's what you believe in your heart. No, it's because I'm tired. Okay. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And then James 2 says we're not saved by faith apart from works. Here's a good question. Which is the more fundamentally true thing? That we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, or that we're not saved by faith apart from works? Which is the more fundamental truth? Ephesians 2 or James 2? Ephesians 2 is the more definitely not James 2. If you don't understand James 2 in light of Ephesians 2, you're in trouble. No, no, no. We have to interpret Ephesians 2. I'm sorry, James 2 in light of Ephesians 2. All right, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. End of story. But what kind of faith? Well, faith that includes works, obviously. Not that the works are saving you. So what about Ezekiel 18 that says the Son does not share the guilt of the Father, nor does the Father share the guilt of the Son? Which is the more fundamental truth? That the Son does not share the guilt of the Father and the Father does not share the guilt of the Son? Or Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5, which we will interpret in a minute. Which is the more fundamental truth? Obviously, Ezekiel. Any other interpretation is crazy. Because then God is not just. And what's he talking about in Ezekiel? He's talking about justice. If he's talking about justice, and then he says the father has the guilt for this, I mean, come on. So what's he talking about in Exodus? In Exodus 20, he's talking about the physical results. In other words, in this life, the sin of the father is visited on the sin of the son to the fourth generation. This is true of nations. And if you beat your wife, you will suffer, wife will suffer, your children will suffer, your grandchildren will suffer. Yeah, you betcha. He's not talking about the eternal consequences of sin in Exodus 20, but Calvinists say he is because that's one of their favorite proof texts. All right, so that's not a good one. This makes every Calvinist and every evangelical, once saved, always saved, perseverance of the saints, makes all their top five. So let's go to this one here. Psalm 51, verse 5. This makes every top five list of proof texts. Again, there are verses in the Bible that, I'm sorry, I don't call them proof texts. It says, Jesus died for the sin of all men. I mean, how else can you interpret that but that he died for the sin of all men? I mean, that's not a proof text. It's a plain statement. It says, God wants all men to be saved. That's not a proof text. It's a statement that God wants all men to be saved. We don't need to interpret that. How can you interpret that God wants all men to be saved? Just like, remember, it's impossible. We don't interpret that it's impossible in Hebrews 6. It says it's impossible. But what about Psalm 51, verse 5? That's the difference between a proof text and, a clear passage. Surely I was sinful at birth. So what doctrine did we just prove? T-U-L-I-R-P. Or none of them, actually. I'm sorry. Which did we just prove? No, none of them, actually. It's not T-U-L-I-R-P. It's the other thing I've been talking about again and again and again. Two letters, O-S. How about that? Does that help you out? Original sin, right? Original sin. Good. All right. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. All right. Proof of original sin. All right. This is a poem. And David is sharing his heart. This is hyperbole. Are we supposed to take Psalm 51 literally? Are we going to take Psalm 51 literally? What about Psalm 51:4? Against you only have I sinned. Is it literally true that he only sinned against God? Can you think of somebody else he might have sinned against? How about Bathsheba? Do you think he might have sinned against Uriah? Is this a doctrinal statement? Was David contemplating the doctrine? Was it like Paul writing Romans? All right, so I would say, in general, to use the Psalms for doctrine is a mistake. That's not understanding how to interpret the Bible. All right, it's poetry. It's hyperbole. Psalm 58, verse 3 is another one. There's plenty of these. David says all kinds of things that aren't true. So you mean God's a liar? No, it's poetry. What's true in Psalm 51? That David is hurt, that he hurt God. He's repenting, and he's begging God for forgiveness. That's what's true. But it's not true that he sinned against God. That's what he feels. Does he feel that he sinned against God? That's exactly what he's feeling. That's why he's saying it. You know, in John 9, he said, we know that God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners, proving that God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. That's not true. First of all, do we have any sinners in here? Yeah. All right. Who said that in John 9? The dude that was born blind. He's just saying what he thinks. There's all kinds of stuff in the Bible that's not true. All right. You know what I'm saying. I mean, when somebody's telling a lie, like when they said that they'd given everything instead of just some of it, it's a lie. There's all kinds of lies in the Bible. But God never lies. That's all right, good. So Psalm 58:3, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. So you're saying a baby in a womb is lying and speaking? Come on, it's not literal. Come on, give me a break. So that's a... So, you know, like, this is their proof text? You know, this is their proof text? All right. Psalm 3, 9 through 12, it says, none are righteous. That's a pretty important one. I have to admit, that's a lot better than Psalm 51. That's Psalm 51, that Exodus 20. But Romans 3, 9, you know, that one, you know, Romans 3, 9, that one kind of gets my attention a little bit. I'm actually quoting verse 10, it starts in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. So no one seeks God, therefore the only way we can be saved is God seeks us. And he chooses us, and he elects us, and he gives us faith. And he gives us salvation, and we have no role in it because we are totally depraved. Is this a good proof text for total depravity? All right? Again, all of these supposed proof texts have other interpretations, other common sense, easily seen interpretations. In almost every case, the non-Calvinist is the obvious one, although there's one or two that... Maybe you could argue, if those are the only ones, you know, maybe you could argue, I suppose. All right. But then again, in Matthew 13, it says, many prophets and righteous men long to see this day. So which is true, that none are righteous or many righteous long to see the day? All right. You can't make the Bible disprove itself. In Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. So David said, earnestly I seek you. And Romans says, nobody seeks God. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, he began to seek the God of his father David. All right? So here, I think it's, what's his name? The Josiah, who's seeking God. And yet in Romans says, nobody seeks God. So which is true? 1 Kings 19:18. It'd have 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. All right? So, I believe what's going on, and this is could be a little confusing, I admit, this is kind of a tough one, but we have to observe the whole balance of Scripture here. All right? So I believe that he's talking about relative, this might sound crazy, he's talking about relative righteous and relative seeking. In other words, it's not like nobody seeks God, but, you know, in the big picture, in and of ourselves, we're not seeking God. You know, we're looking for ways to sin. All right. So he's not saying that it's impossible for us to seek God in any way whatsoever. All right. It means that all men sin and become unrighteous. By the way, a good passage on this is Ecclesiastes 7:20. Is that in the outline? Yeah, Ecclesiastes 7:20. It says, there is not a righteous man on the earth who does right and never sins. So when it says no one is righteous, in other words, we're totally depraved. No, that's not what it means. I would use as a parallel text Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is no one righteous. In other words, no one who never sins. All right. So there are people who are righteous in some ways. You know, Cornelius was righteous, right? They even calls him righteous. Does that mean he was saved? No. Right? But, you know, but we're not totally depraved, folks. We're not totally depraved. Could Romans 3, 9 through 12 mean we're totally depraved? Well, if we didn't have Matthew 13, 17, Psalm 63, 1, 2 Chronicles 34, 3, 1 Kings 19, 18, Ecclesiastes 7:20, and many, many other passages. I mean, you know, I suppose it could mean that. All right, but then later on in Romans chapter 3, he says we need to have faith, you know. And faith is something we do. All right, there's a couple more. These are kind of hard ones, actually. All right, and these two are maybe the best proof texts out there. What I mean by that is I believe all these other proof texts are fairly obviously lean towards what we believe anyway. And I suppose, you know, it can maybe be interpreted that way, except the whole Bible says you can't. But there's a couple that, you know, you have to admit, at first glance, you almost like give it to them. You almost say, all right, I'll give you that one. Not that it's the right interpretation, but I'll give you that one. I would not give them Psalm 51:3 at all. I would not give them Romans 8, 31 through 39 at all. I would, you know, all these other proof texts, I say, that is not the first choice, not even close. But there's two passages, I have to admit, I'll give it to them. Not that it's the right interpretation, but I'll admit, I can't blame them for thinking that. Okay, got it? And that's these two, Acts 13:48 and 1 Peter 2:8. So Acts 13:48, I hate to give you towards the end these two that are sort of almost hard to disprove. All right. Acts 13:48, which says, all right, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All right? It sounds like that they're elected rather than, you know, that they chose to repent. All right? Okay, I'll admit that. All right, and yet, is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that if you're appointed for eternal life, you'll be saved whether you like it or not, and that once you're appointed, you can't possibly lose your salvation? Can you think of about 146 scriptures that show that even though I have to admit, I'll admit, that Acts 13:48, you know, in isolation, seems to be saying that there are certain people that God chose for eternal life, end of story. But is that what he's saying? Well, no. How about the whole book of Hebrews, and how about, you know, any other many that I could give? So I'll give him this one. You know, I'll go ahead and give him this one. And what about 1 Peter 2:8? All right? 1 Peter 2:8. So at the very least, you should be aware of these passages. All right. 1 Peter 2:8, a stone that has caused men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey a message which is also what they were destined for. All right, you know, again, so basically these are two sides. Acts 13:8 seems to imply certain people were predestined for salvation. And 1 Peter 2:8 seems to imply certain people were predestined for destruction. But I'm telling you, 1 Peter 2:8 is the only verse that even reasonably could be interpreted that way. I admit it. I mean, I'm going to just read it. You know, I admit it could be interpreted that way. All right, but given, you know, the fact that God actually loves us, and given the last 5 hours of teaching, that's clearly not what it means. All right, it's clearly not what it means. All right. So it must mean something else. It must mean that God was aware that some people would reject him, and therefore they would not be saved. All right, let me see. I think I've got one more slide, and then we're done. All right. All right, good, yeah. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You know what? I'm tired of proof texts. That's getting discouraging. I'm just going to go to my conclusion. All right, here we go. You can look at that one later. All right, so here's my summary. Here's my summary. Calvinism is a theological system which was invented by Augustine, not by John Calvin. It came not from Scripture, but either from his inherent Manichaeism philosophy, or perhaps from his oversensitivity to sin, but also as a means to explain infant baptism. That's where it came from. An attempt to explain infant baptism coming from a person who was raised to think that the body is evil. In any case, although the system is logical, in fact, you could argue even more logical than the truth if you wanted to, it's based on circular reasoning and on patently false assumptions about God. It's based on the assumption that God gives us the choice. I'm sorry. It's based on the assumption that if God gives us a choice of whether to accept his free gift or not, that makes null and void his sovereignty. It's to be strongly rejected on multiple grounds. First, because it makes God the author of evil. Second, because it makes both the love of God for us and us for him to not even be love at all. It's just not even love. Third, because it gives a theological basis for the twin false doctrines of praying Jesus into your heart and once saved, always saved. The salvation of many millions of souls is at stake. We cannot let this false theology remain unchallenged. We must inoculate the believers in our churches against this pernicious theological system. All right, that's enough on that. I prefer to teach on encouraging stuff, you know, but sometimes you got to cover that stuff. So we got maybe 10 minutes or so. We could take a couple of questions if anybody has one. Yeah. Yeah.
Says that guy did not repent. He simply said, remember me.
Yeah. It's a proof text for what? Not for once saved, always saved, right?
No, that baptism is not necessary.
Right. And right, it's a proof text for baptism not being necessary. Therefore, the reason I didn't bring that up is because technically, that's not part of TULIP or any of the things we've been discussing. It is a proof text, but it's not a proof text directly relevant to Calvinism. That's why I didn't bring it up. But now that you brought it up, let's talk about it. All right. First of all, had Jesus died yet? All right. Could he have been baptized? No. If he had been baptized, would it have saved him? No. If he'd been baptized, would he have received the Holy Spirit? No. Okay. So what's that have to do with us? It has nothing to do. That's a covenant error. This guy was under the old covenant. All right? And therefore, this is before Pentecost, and the preaching, nobody had even preached the gospel yet. Besides, if Jesus wants to save somebody, amen, that's fine. This man was not saved. He was not saved. A saved person is a person who's repented of their sins, been baptized into Christ, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm positive of that. He did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he was not saved. That's, you know, I'm talking about New Testament saved. Now, is it true there's some people that were not saved that will be in heaven? Yeah, Moses wasn't saved. David wasn't saved. Job wasn't saved. Enoch wasn't saved. All right, there's lots of people that weren't saved. I mean, how could you have been saved without believing in Jesus? All right, and without believing in his resurrection from the dead, and because of that, anyway, so that's how I respond to that one. Okay, good. Any other questions? Apparently this topic is, you know, doesn't raise a lot of questions, apparently. Interesting. All right, yeah.
Yeah, bro, on the handout of Tim Taylor, we received Tim Taylor, an author for Calvinism and Analysis.
All right.
He says that the perseverance of the saints is based upon the assumption that the elect is clothed in the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Okay,
so
sure. Right, that's true.
God looks at us as holy, but Gene Taylor says it's a false assumption. And that's where this fee is based on.
Right, well, I agree that if we're baptized into Christ, we're clothed with Christ. I agree with that, because that's what the Bible teaches.
Galatians, yes.
Right, so I agree with him on that.
But what did he say is a false assumption that...
Yeah, now what he's really doing there is he's saying we can't lose our salvation because we're assuming we can't lose our salvation. I mean, that's not what he's saying, but yes, that is what he's saying. He's saying the reason we know we can't lose our salvation is because we're assuming, because what he's doing is he's saying because we've been clothed with his righteousness. But that's not the question. The question is not whether we've been clothed with his righteousness. Right? We're not disagreeing over that. The question is whether we can lose it. So to say that we've been clothed with his righteousness means we can't lose it is to assume the answer without asking the question. And that's what's going on there. So then what we need to do is ask the question. So if you assume the answer before you ask the question, that's not even a discussion. Right? We all agree that when you're baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Christ, you have salvation. In John, 1 John 1, you know, he's faithful and just and we forgive all our sins. If we walk in the light as he is in light, his blood, you know, nobody's debating that. Are they implying we don't agree with that? Is that what they're saying? That we don't agree that when you're saved, you're clothed in his righteousness? That's not the question. Now let's ask the question. Once you're clothed in his righteousness, can you lose it? And to simply say that you can't, that's not even an argument. So what we need here is a passage that says we can't lose it. All right? And so what are you left with? John, the John passage and the Romans passage. So unless they have a verse, that would be my response. To assume the answer without even asking the question is ultimately to not even have an argument. That's a lot of what goes on here is they imply that we disagree with them on, for example, whether you're actually saved. And they're implying we don't agree with them that you need the grace, that we're not saved by works. We agree with them you're not saved by works. Right? We totally agree with that. But the question is whether faith includes works or not. So that's what we have to do. If they assume it doesn't, no wonder they reach that conclusion. But if you assume something, that's not even an argument. So then what we have to do is we have to say, all right, well, what does the Bible teach about faith? All right? You know, and it says, Abraham obeyed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And also said he believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. So his faith and his obedience were combined. So can you be saved apart from obedience? No. So, again, it's just a typical example of what these people do is they read a passage which clearly could be interpreted either way, and rather than discuss which way to interpret it, they say this is how we interpret it, and that's their whole argument. You know? That's like you say to your kid, I'm going to do it, and they say, why? You say, I just said so there you go. And by the way, as parents, we can say that. But in discussing with Calvinists, that's not going to fly. Okay, next. All right, well, it was fun. I hope you weren't bored. Probably you were bored at least once or twice let's be honest, during the 5 hours. You're probably bored for at least 2 or 3 minutes somewhere. Because some of it, you know, I mean, the Edict of Dort. I mean, I don't really get that excited about the Edict of Dort. You know what I'm saying? But I'm excited about salvation. And I think we need to tell people that if they continually willfully sin, they can lose their salvation. All right, thank you.
All right. I do get excited about the Edict of Dort, bro.
All right, good.
Okay.
It's because you're a nerd.
Okay, thank you again, John. What do we do after a seminar like this one?
Yeah.
All right? Where do we go from here?